listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Tonight I'm going to be focusing on actually the Last Supper and the prayer that Jesus prayed with and for his disciples. So we're going to be looking at the chapter 17 of the book of John tonight. Now we all know that prayer is very important, and you can imagine that the final prayer offered up for and with those who Jesus was closest to is certainly going to be especially important and precious. As I read this passage, I was thinking about how very cool it was for the disciples, and now for us today, that Jesus did pray this prayer out loud instead of going off into the mountains to pray alone with his Father. It made me wonder exactly why Jesus did pray with his disciples that night instead of going off alone. Many people believe that you pray out loud with a group of people because the more people that you have who agree with you in prayer about something, God will be more likely to hear that prayer and more likely to move on your behalf. And I seriously doubted that that would have been Jesus' motive to pray out loud with the disciples. I'm pretty sure that Jesus was confident in God's ability and even his eagerness to listen to his prayers. It could have been that Jesus prayed out loud with his disciples so they would remember his words and later record them so that we today, some 2,000 years later, would be able to read them. But I think that it was probably more than that. Some of the best group prayers that I've been with, those times, they've been when I've had the person who was praying out loud was not just making requests of God, but also reminding those who were praying with them in the group of who God is and what he's done in the past. They've reminded us in prayer that God is present here with us now, and he always is present with us. They reminded me of his promises, that he's faithful to keep those promises. Great group prayers have encouraged and strengthened me, and maybe even given me some instruction. Prayers not so much to inform God of what was going on and what was needed, but prayers to inform and move the hearts and minds and hands and feet of those who were hearing the prayer. When I read this chapter, that's exactly what I saw in Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Throughout this prayer, Jesus instructed and encouraged and reminded the disciples, and at the same time, Jesus was communicating and fellowshipping with his Father. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open to John 17, starting in verse 6, Jesus prays, "I have manifested," or revealed, "your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they believe that you sent me." Now, when Jesus said that he had revealed God's name to the disciples, he's not just saying that he told them what to call God. Though he did do that in the prayer, at the beginning of the prayer, he calls God Father. And of course, at what we know as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus started off by saying, "Our Father." But Jesus didn't stop there, and we can be grateful that he didn't. Because depending on what kind of father that you've experienced, you could have a very different idea of who God is. Maybe your dad was unapproachable, unavailable, or angry, or maybe he was even absent from your life entirely. So the name of Father, when applied to God, may give you the idea that God too is angry with you, or maybe even rejects you. Or maybe you were fortunate to have a good father, a kind father. Even so, there's no such thing as a perfect earthly father who is always available to you. So just the name really tells you very little about a person. You have to spend time with the person to find out who they are, to see how they act, what they say, and find out if they are indeed trustworthy. It's impossible to really trust in a name when you don't know what that name represents. In the Old Testament, the word name meant more than just the name that a person was called by, but it meant the whole character of the person. So when Jesus says that he has revealed God's name, he's not just saying that he's told them what to call God. He's saying, I have enabled people to see what the real nature of God is. I've shown you his mind, his character, and his heart. In my life, Jesus said, I have fully encompassed who God is. I've said the things that God says. I've done the things that God would do. I've cared about the things that God cares about. And Jesus says that his disciples had acknowledged and accepted this truth, that Jesus truly is the exact representation of who God is. Remember that as Jesus is praying, he knows that he is headed to the cross. The disciples would soon watch him being cursed, beaten, and broken. How would Jesus react to being unfairly accused and punished by people? People who knew that he was innocent. It was important to him that the disciples, in watching Jesus' response to and his treatment of the people who were mistreating him, that they remembered that this was God responding. God's response to people who rejected and cursed him. What does God do when people curse him? Does he curse them back? Does he use his power to punish them? Does he hurl threats at them? No, Jesus says, you've been watching me for the past 3 years. Keep watching me. See what God is like when the very ones he created turn on him. Watch and see how God has love and patience with sinners and evildoers. So let's look at more of what Jesus had to say in his prayer. If you go to verse 9, Jesus says, I'm praying for them, that meaning the disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 9 seems to fly in the face of what I just said about how God loves sinners and evildoers. Why wouldn't Jesus pray for the world? It's not that Jesus doesn't care about or that he doesn't pray for the world, but remember that right now he was praying for and with his disciples, those who were following him, those who stood for the same things that he stood for and did the same things that he did, and who had the same heart that he had, as opposed to the world, a human society that's organizing itself without God, the political, social, and even religious world systems that were and still do today make their own way, building their own things, their own behaviors, their own values, the things that feel good and best and right to them, without a single thought to what God says is right, good, and true, and important. Instead, they put their selfishness above all things. They get their needs met in ways that are not of God. And it's into these world systems, into the kingdom of this world, that Jesus prays for his disciples to go into and infect with his kingdom. Sort of like the swine flu. You know how that was passed from person to person. And you wouldn't think a flu that started across the ocean would ever become an issue here in this country, let alone an epidemic. But look how it passed from one person to the next. And that's what Jesus was praying will happen with his kingdom. He's praying for his disciples to pass his name, meaning his character, his mind, and his heart, person by person, bringing them into his kingdom. Of course, it's not possible to infect people when you keep yourself isolated. It's a good thing to isolate yourself when you have the flu, but it is not a good way to spread the word. But for God's kingdom, you need to rub elbows, so to speak, with the rest of the world. Which is why Jesus prayed in verse 15, saying to God, I am not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You hear so often in the church people who talk about their personal faith or their personal testimonies or their personal walk with God. And it often sounds as though our main purpose in following Christ is to keep ourselves sequestered away with our Bibles and with our other believers as we study and read and pray and add more and more knowledge about the Bible and roll around over and over about what certain passages might mean until we finally get it right. And then, and only then, can we go out and actually do the things that Christ made it clear we're to do. I have to wonder sometimes if it's that philosophy in the church that really is the evil one that Jesus is referring to, asking God to keep us from. Jesus did not pray for us to escape the world, but to go out and change the world by caring for people and loving the people the way that he did. In verse 12, Jesus says, while I have been here with my disciples, I have kept them in my name. In other words, Jesus says, my disciples have stayed with me. I have held them. He may have held them physically, but probably it's more likely that he meant, I've watched over them, I've guided them, and I've corrected their ways of thinking. They've followed me, they've been becoming like me, they've been taking on my character and my mind and my heart. And he's praying, Father, keep them in your name. Keep them on that track, in your character. Keep them in your loving and your serving, like I've been showing them, so that they can change the world and so that they stay in community and in relationship with one another, just like you and I are in relationship with one another, with them and with one another, because that is where they will find their joy, in those relationships and in those communities. I found it really interesting that right after Jesus prays that the disciples may have this joy, he follows up with verse 14 where he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That doesn't sound like good news. It actually sounds like the ultimate good news, bad news scenario. The good news is that when you live out Christ's name, you'll have relationship with him and fellowship and unity with this whole kingdom of other people who are doing the same thing. The bad news is that those who are not in the kingdom with you are going to hate you and give you all kinds of headaches and heartaches and trouble. I know that some of you have been reading the book Jesus Freaks, the true stories about people who have lived their lives revealing God's name to people, just like Jesus did. The thing that really struck me about the people in this book is how they suffered the persecution of the world, sometimes really horrible, torturous persecution. But they did it with such peace, and even joy. Did they have pain? Sure, certainly. But with their eyes and their hearts focused on something, someone, Jesus, who made all of the pain worthwhile. And in that God focus, they were able to experience a type of joy, a type of putting aside of what was happening to them to see past this present world and pain, and this produced joy in them. And not just joy, but eternal life as well. We have to take a look at what this eternal life means. We often think immediately of life in heaven after we die and we leave this earth. And surely that is part of it, but certainly there is so much more. If we go back to our passage in 1 John, we read this. John writes, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The Greek phrase that John uses for eternal life really means life of the ages. And this doesn't speak as much about the length of life as much as it speaks about a quality of life. A life that is full and overflowing. A life that is meaningful, that makes a difference in this world because you have lived it in such a way that you have revealed God's name to people. You have shown them the character and the heart and the mind of Jesus. You can become part of the life of Jesus, carrying on his mission to a world that so desperately needs to see who Jesus is. And so eternal life isn't something that starts when this life here on earth is over, but it starts right now, here in this life, even with all of the pain and the heartache that the world can bring. This is a pretty good deal, especially when we all know we have all suffered the pain of this world in one way or the other. It is good to know that we can still experience joy in this community and in this life. Sound good? Makes sense? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this prayer that Jesus shared with the disciples was preserved for us so that we can receive the same encouragement, instruction, and understanding of your name that those, your first disciples, received. Help each one of us in our daily lives and interactions to reveal your name to the world. We thank you for holding us. We thank you for never letting us go. We thank you for giving us your joy and for the eternal life that starts now. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.